All right, let's open our Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. A message about the times in which we live. What's the interesting thing the scripture has to say about the men of Issachar? Seldom mentioned tribe. It's said that they understood the times in which they lived. So should we. 1 John chapter 2 then. And we'll start reading in verse number 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. Well, John is penning here a warning to those that should come in the latter time. Now, that term, as it's used in the New Testament, encompasses that time from which Christ ascended into heaven and the day of Pentecost following hard on, until the very end. The entire church age is known as the last time. That's interesting. Paul was looking for the Lord Jesus to come in his day. We've been looking for the Lord Jesus to come at any moment in our day. But along with that, there's this warning that in the last times, men are going to have a love of the world. Now, that is a thing that started just outside the gates of Eden, that love of the world. And it will continue until the little season before the ages of the ages begins. But the time in which we live is particularly marked by this trait, men's love of the world. And John points out here, if a man loves the world, then the love of the Father is not in him. The Lord Jesus himself said, you can't serve two masters, because you'll either love the one and hate the other. You can't serve both God and mammon. Does that mean that we're not supposed to have things? No, it doesn't mean that at all. The scripture tells us that Abraham was very rich, and yet we know that he loved God with all his heart. What it does mean is that when men make the things of the world their God, when they serve the things of the world, that's where the problem comes in. The scripture says that it isn't money that's the root of all evil, but it's the love of the money that is the root of all evil. And so John begins this portion of scripture by pointing out the fact that if a man loves and serves the world, then the love of the Father is not in him. Now, one of the great dangers that we have in Christianity is that it's easy enough to impersonate a Christian. It's easy enough to put on the outer uniform. And by doing so, people are deceived. But John points out that there are certain characteristics here by which we might know them. Now, he moves from the outer things of the world into the spiritual realm when we get to verse number 18. It's one thing to love the world and to love the things of the world, to love the cosmos, to love that ordered system by which the world operates and the axis upon which it rotates. But when it comes into the spiritual realm, it becomes an order of magnitude worse concerning the souls of men. So John moves into, in verse number 18, this idea of Antichrist. Now, that's a term that's bandied about a whole lot in our day and age. But in the New Testament, it does have a very specific meaning. And John brings that out here in verse number 18, where he says, little children, that's his term of endearment for us, it is the last time. He reminds us of the time in which we live. John lived in this time as well as us. But now the day is further spent than it was in John's time. Nonetheless, he has this to say, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come. Now here he's speaking about that particular Antichrist, the Antichrist, that man of sin, the son of perdition, who is to come. But he also points out that the term is generic as well as particular, because he points out that even now, in his day, there were many antichrists, and because we know that, we know that it is the last time. So the many antichrists will be the subject of our attentions this morning. Many antichrists. Now, what does the term mean? If we break the word down, it just simply means one who is against or opposed to Christ. Now, when you stop and think about this carefully, would that just be those iconoclasts running around in the world burning church buildings down? No. No. That's an outward manifestation of that spiritual force that drives them. But what is it that they're really opposed to? It's Christ himself. They can't get their hands on Christ, so they'll kill people that profess Christ, and they'll burn down their buildings, any edifice that they can vandalize or destroy. But what are they exhibiting? A hatred of Christ. Well, now that's in the spiritual realm, isn't it? And that's the realm in which who operates? Satan operates. A thing that I think that most Christians pay too little attention to is the fact that Satan operates in the spiritual realm. We like to say that the devil is in outward acts of the flesh that we say are sinful, and they are sinful. But that's a secondary effect. The primary effect is a spiritual attack on God himself. Now, that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, if we'll stop and think about it. When Satan comes into the Garden of Eden in the personage of the serpent, what does he set about to do? deceive, but what is the object of the deceit? Yea, hath God said. Yes, he's being deceptive, that's true. But what's the object of his deceit? It's to sow seeds of doubt in the mind of Eve concerning God himself. You can't trust God because God is holding out on you. So basically, since God is a spirit and Eve has a spirit, where does he attack? Now, sure, there's the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. John brings that out in his writing here. But what's the real crux of the matter? What is the attack primarily aimed against if you look at the scene in the Garden of Eden? Because it's exactly the same thing that we see today.
Ye shall not surely die, but shall be
his. Yes, God is a liar. God is holding out the best from you. God is not to be trusted. And then the supreme thing, if you will eschew God, you can be God. Why, that sounds like Isaiah chapter 14, doesn't it? That sounds like Ezekiel chapter 28, doesn't it? There the curtain is drawn back and you see this serpent for who he really is. And what was his boast? I'll put my throne above the stars of God. I will be like the Most High. This is what the scripture calls spiritual wickedness in high places. Paul reminds us that we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. But you see, most of churchianity aims at the wrong target. If you don't drink booze, and if you don't smoke cigarettes, and if you don't run around with wild women, you've won. You can go about to establish your own righteousness. Do you know why most people miss the target? Because they're shooting at the wrong target. I don't know how many rifle matches you've ever attended, but when you attend a match, everybody will be in a line. There'll be a whole bunch of targets at a distant spot. They'll have numbers over them. You're supposed to shoot at your target. Guess what happens if you fire around at your neighbor's target?
He gets the credit.
You hope your neighbor's a good shot. No, just kidding. You're disqualified. The reason you missed the target is because you were shooting at the wrong target. There's an object lesson here. If Satan can have us shooting at the wrong target, how does that benefit him? He's over here operating completely off the radar screen. Spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, we're going to talk about this at length, so I'll just introduce it now. What's Satan's primary mode of spiritual attack?
Deception.
Pardon?
Deception.
Well, that's the means, but what's the target? It's Christ himself, his deity, who he is. Earlier, we looked at that scene in the upper room where Thomas and Philip asked the Lord, essentially, who are you? Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way? Lord, show us the Father. That'd be good enough for us. Wow. And then we talked about what the essence of salvation really is. It's a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Personal. You don't believe things about Jesus. You enter into a relationship with He Himself. You don't just accept His doctrine. You accept Him. You're not accepting a series of doctrines or a creed. You're accepting a person and entering into a relationship with a person. That's why Satan seeks to discredit Christ. He's not who he says he is. Isn't that just what the serpent was saying to Eve in the garden? God is not who he says he is. God's deceiving you. God's holding out on you. He knows that you're a real God, but he's keeping you in the dark about that. But if you'll adopt my plan, and what was he really saying? If you'll worship me, then you'll be his God. See how this works? What happens if you shoot at the wrong target? Maybe you don't involve yourself in any of these sins of the flesh, which are wrong in their own right. But while you are concentrating on that, what's going on behind the curtain? Don't look at the man behind the curtain. Ignore the man behind the curtain. See how it works? And that's what John is saying. Verse number 18. Little children, it is the last time. Yes. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, and he will, even now there are many antichrists whereby we know that it is the last time. How can we know them? John puts it this way in verse number 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Is there some way that we can know them? Yeah, it's easy. What do you think John means when he says they went out from us? How would that be manifested? That would be an important thing to know, because what John has given us here is a standard by which we may judge spiritual things which require spiritual discernment. They went out from us. Let's look at another scripture, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul has something to say about this too. Second Timothy chapter 3, and we'll start reading in verse number 1. Paul now instructing young Timothy, who is to carry on the work. He has to be warned. He has to understand the times in which he lives. And so Paul says in verse number 1, this know also. There are a whole lot of things to know, but make sure that you know this also, that in the last days, perilous times shall come. Well, here we have that phrase, last days, once again. And Paul calls the age in which he lived in other places the last days. So we understand that that encompasses the time in which we live, because the Lord has yet to return for us. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. Dangerous times. Interesting times. Verse 2. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. This is quite a list here, and I suppose we could parse out each of these words, but for the purpose we're attempting to accomplish this morning, we'll pass over that. But what joins all of these things together into a contiguous fabric? Well, we'll get to verse 5. There's a reason I haven't read it yet, because that's the danger of this. But what do these things tell you? What is the nature of the things that Paul points out here? Now, there's one at the very end, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, that you could say belongs to one realm. But in the main, what do all these other things, where do they dwell? In what realm do they dwell?
In the flesh.
Not really.
Spirit.
These are spiritual things. Lovers of their own selves. Covetous? Where does covetousness take place? It's in the heart, isn't it? Sure. Blasphemers? That's easy enough to see. Unholy? What's Paul cautioning Timothy to watch for? Keep your eye on the right target, Timothy. Yes, there'll be attacks in this other realm, true enough, and they'll wreak havoc in the human race. But the primary problem is the targets you might not be watching. Attacks in the spiritual realm. Satan is a spirit. He operates in the spiritual realm. Yes, it's in his interest to wreak destruction among the human race, which is what these sins of the flesh will do. But is it possible for a drunkard to get saved? Is it possible for a thief to be saved? Is it possible for a lover of his own self to be saved? It's more difficult, isn't it? This is the crux of it. Now, here's the danger. Here's what Paul wants Timothy to pay attention to, because he's going to have to face this problem. And what's the first thing that's said about Satan in the scripture? He's subtle. Verse 5. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. What does that mean? There are two sentences in verse number 5. We're taking the first one before the colon. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof.
Like doing all the religiosity stuff?
Actually, a true Christian might not be deceived by that. I mean, when the Mormon missionaries come up and knock on your door and you're a Christian, are you very much deceived by that? You see, that's not where the real danger is. They do have a form of godliness. So do the Jehovah's Witnesses. They do have a form of godliness. But there's a greater danger somewhere else. Don't you think the greater danger is someone that's masquerading as a Christian, the real McCoy? Wearing a false uniform? By the commonly held, pardon?
What's interesting about that is you have to spend your life around Christians knowing the behavior in order to be able to pull that cloak down and
Oh, yes. This is going to require spiritual discernment because these deceptions are in the spiritual realm. And so Paul is telling Timothy, watch out for this particular thing. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. In other words, they're wearing our uniform, but they're really the enemy. Now, by the conventional, generally accepted rules of warfare, what's the penalty for being a spy? Shot? What's the penalty for your enemy dressing up in your uniform and attempting to infiltrate your ranks? Shot? Why? Even people fighting a war realize that there are things that just aren't cricket. You were saying something, Mary?
No, I just said because they're phony.
Of course. Of course. But why would an enemy dress up in your uniform? Of course, because he wants to appear to be one of you. Now let's bring this over to our camp here. Do you think it's possible for somebody to put on the uniform and not really be one of us? The thing that's going to make it even worse is that they're merely pawns. There's a force behind them. They may actually think that they're doing God service. Now, one of the things that's very difficult, especially for a Catholic, is to read the book of Galatians and understand that there was a bit of a dust-up between Paul and Peter. What was it about?
Was it about being the pope, about being the head
of the church? Well, there was no pope then. You know, Pontifex Maximus didn't take the title until about 600 AD.
It was about Peter acting a certain way, and then when he's around the Jews, acting another way.
Okay, and yeah, it was kind of like he would switch uniforms. What was the problem with that, now that we know that this is a spiritual thing? Okay, that's what he thought he was doing, but what was he really doing? Paul strips his uniform off so that you can see, Peter, you are saved. You're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You're a born-again believer, but you are a pawn.
What's the
Yeah, a legalist. You see, in the early church, it was very difficult for people that had grown up as Jews to be able to put all of that away. That's why they had problems with Paul, because Paul in no uncertain terms pointed out the fact that the church and Israel are two completely separate entities, same God, but two completely different entities in the plan and purpose of God. And never the twain shall meet. The law has absolutely nothing to do with a true Christian. For Christ is the end of the law to everyone that believes. And what did these Jews have in the back of their mind? Let's figure out how to syncretize this. Let's put one foot in a Jewish canoe and the other foot in the church canoe, and everything's going to be great. And here's Peter caught in the middle. You can understand how this would work. These are his countrymen, his own familiar friends. And Peter isn't stopping to think, wait a minute here. Now, do you think that those Jewish Christians that really were Christians were really saved? And when Peter went and sat with them and represented their cause, thereby bringing schism into the group, was Peter any less a Christian? No. Was he deceived? Yes. So it's important for us to understand that even a true born-again believer can be deceived. What does that tell you about where he's walking? Walking in the flesh, of course. So they have a bit of a dust-up. And Paul has to reiterate once again this truth. That's why Galatians is a very disquieting book for a lot of Christians to read. Because if you don't have it set in your mind exactly what the church is and who Christ is, you could end up in that very same spot. Would that make you any less born again? No, but can you see that the man behind the curtain has a stake in this, and he's orchestrating this? Don't you suppose that Satan said, oh, man, when Paul got in Peter's face? What if God tells Paul to make sure this gets written down and everybody else finds out about it? Suddenly the man behind the curtain isn't behind the curtain anymore. Unless you just don't read the book of Galatians. Do you suppose most Catholics have ever looked at the book of Galatians and really understood it? How about Protestants? How about Baptists? Is there Galatianism among the ranks of Baptists? Oh, man, it's rife with it. These are spiritual attacks. Now, Paul is also pointing out here that there are going to be those with our uniform that are not believers at all. Do you think that in the average, let's just say, denominational church today, where people have grown up hearing that if they do this and don't do that, and they believe our doctrine and our dogma, that they're going to get into heaven? Do you think there's people that would believe that? Are they going to be born again believers? No. Do you think that Satan would have an easier time using and manipulating them than he would a true Christian? You see, Satan plays a dangerous game with a real Christian because the Holy Spirit can say, wait a minute, son. Would there be that voice in a lost person? Could Satan use that person to deliberately sow division amongst believers? Oh, yes, he certainly could, and he does. And that's what Paul is warning Timothy about. Don't look at the uniform. You'll be deceived by the uniform. So if you're not going to look at the uniform, what do you look at? Well, it's right there in verse number 5. Before the colon, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. What's a legalist doing? He's saying, I don't need the power of God. I can do certain things that makes me righteous in the sight of God, and so therefore God has no choice but to accept me. That's a bold plan. And people wouldn't think of it in that term, but that's what they're doing. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. Let's pray.